to all of them this morning, but I'll announce the key passages so that you can go ahead and turn. The key passages are Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Titus 1, 15. First Timothy 4. Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 9. I repeat all those. Titus 1. 1 Timothy 4, Romans 2, Hebrews 9. And let's have a word of prayer before we start this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. Most of all, we thank you for the descent of the Holy Spirit, who is your vicar upon earth, who is the advocate of Christ, who is our comforter, and who is our teacher. And we pray that as we open the Word of God, that we would remember that it is the breath of God which gives us understanding, enlightenment, and invigoration by its power. And so we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we study to show ourselves approved unto thee this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to make a general statement, first of all, regarding doctrine. I think that as Calvinists who have an atypical intellectual interest in Holy Scripture, that we always need to be on guard against an overemphasis upon the intellectual and the doctrinal, and thus forgetting the importance of the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ in our teaching. Doctrine is valid only if it's tethered to the person of Jesus Christ. And while we're talking about doctrine in this class, let me remind you all that unless it is adjoined unto Christ, it's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. So I pray the Holy Spirit will do what I can't do, that is to bring the truth of doctrine to the person of Jesus Christ as we study these doctrines. Now, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, last Lord's Day, we talked about the sovereignty of God, specifically the sovereignty of God as directly, explicitly, and clearly taught in Holy Scripture. Secondly, the sovereignty of God as a necessary deduction of the essential nature and attributes of God. In other words, we must believe in the sovereignty of God because God necessarily is an omnipotent being, and therefore he is necessarily sovereign. Secondly, we must believe in the sovereignty of God because God is an omniscient being, omnisciently wise, and omniscient wisdom demands sovereignty. The third point, which we briefly addressed last Lord's Day, is that the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is foundational to primary, not secondary, doctrines of Holy Scripture. Let me repeat that. The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is primary, is foundational to primary doctrines of Holy Scripture. Last Lord's Day, we talked about foreknowledge, and we discussed foreknowledge as an intimate knowing beforehand, not mere prescience. In fact, the idea that foreknowledge equals prescience, that is merely foreknowing or foreseeing, is a false idea. The other doctrines we're going to discuss in relation to the sovereignty of God are, in this order, the total hereditary depravity and inability of the sinner. Unconditional election, predestination, irresistible grace, and most importantly, the cross event, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who know the acrostic of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, you know that each letter in the TULIP stands for one of five cardinal doctrines of, quote, Calvinism, unquote. Let me hasten to remind you that as pastor, I do not want you to hit people over the head with tulips when they walk into our church. In fact, I'm very reticent to use the word Calvinism. Though Spurgeon says we can use it for convenience sake, I think we have to be very careful about labels. I personally don't like to be labeled. I prefer to call myself just a biblical Christian, a biblical teacher. However, when necessary, I do use the term Calvinism. Nonetheless, the TULIP in the acrostic does represent the five key doctrines. Someone might arrogantly say, well, you need to be more concerned about the Rose of Sharon than the TULIP. Well, just to remind you, the genus of the Rose of Sharon is Tulipa montana. You can look it up in your Bible dictionary. It's not a rose, it's a tulip. Secondly, the only alternative you have to Calvinism is Arminianism. And therefore, your flower is a daisy. And it goes like this. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. So pick your flower. Pick your flower. You have two choices. The daisy, fickle and light, or the tulip. The T of the tulip stands for total hereditary depravity and inability. Total hereditary depravity and inability. You know what the word total means? It means complete in every dimension, in every sphere, in every aspect. Total. Signifying that the individual is completely corrupt in every sphere, every dimension, and every aspect of his or her being. This applies to all humanity throughout all time. They're totally depraved. The word hereditary means that depravity is an inherited fallenness. Now, in a broad theological sense, Paul teaches, and other apostles, and Christ, and prophets as well, that by one man, sin entered into the world. It's quite interesting to read in the book of Genesis when the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But after the fall, the scriptures say, quote, Adam begat sons in his own image, unquote. And you know that the fall denigrated, diminished, really ultimately destroyed the image of God in humanity. So that Adam is the federal head of the fallen world. We fell in him. Now, there's a theological point here that I won't dwell on too long, but it is whether or not you are accountable for Adam's sin. And there is debate among theologians about that, and I will tell you my position. I do not believe that you are accountable for Adam's sin. I do not believe you are held guilty for Adam's sin. Just because your father ate sour grapes does not mean that your teeth have been set on edge. So, theologically, I would affirm, I'm not going to spend too long on this, that you're not accountable for Adam's sin and you have not inherited Adam's guilt. In fact, I believe this is a general aspect of the atonement, that Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, has removed from all humanity the guilt of Adam. That he, as the last Adam, has removed cosmically the effect of the fall. And that ultimately, the redemptive consummation of the last Adam's cross work will result in the purgation of sin from the entire universe. Now, though Christ has removed the guilt and penalty of Adam's sin from you as the last Adam, which is a general element or aspect of his atonement, that does not mean that he has removed the guilt and penalty of your sin from you. That is within the narrower doctrine of justification. So, when a sinner stands before God, unwashed by the blood of Christ in eternity, he will not be judged for Adam's sin, he will be judged for his sin. And let me remind you here, as an evangelical point, that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a difficulty in the doctrine of hereditary depravity. Dr. Bean just walked in. If you look at little William's face, you can see the stamp of Jansen Bean in that. People tell me you can see the stamp of me, especially in my son Trey. You see the father's image in the child. Morally and spiritually, that's true of us in relation to Adam. We bear the scarred image of our father, Adam. He was a sinner, and so are we. But exactly how that sin is transmitted hereditarily from Adam to us is a mystery which we could discuss, but which we cannot answer. Is sin transmitted biologically? I'm not sure, Brother Cook. That's traducianism. I'll give you a pedestal here. You want to define traducianism for us? It's traducianism. Traducianism. Can you...
I believe that's the doctrine that the soul comes into existence as a product of biology.
That's correct. Let's think about the moment of conception. What happens? Is it merely a biological phenomenon? Or is the fertilization of an egg by a sperm? Or is there a pneumatological phenomenon that's synthetic with the biological phenomenon? Is there a coherence between physical conception and spiritual conception? Did Edward somehow communicate soulishness to his child? Now, the only alternatives you have to that view are that each soul is specially created by God at conception, or sometime after conception. Or that the lost do not have a soul until they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and then become partakers of the divine nature. I know of no other positions that any theologians have taken. And I will say, even though I have difficulty with the view, I lean toward the view that Edward mentions, but I'm in no wise sure of that view. The reason I lean toward that view is because I can't lean toward the view that every soul is immediately and specially created either at or after conception. Nor can I embrace the view that humanity at large has no soul, and that the soul comes into existence only in the elect when they are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So that's enough time about that. My point is that hereditary depravity is not so simple as we might think. However, we rest our understanding on the revelation of Scripture, which says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world." It's Romans 5:12. "And death by sin." So however the transmission of the soul occurs, and however the transmission of guilt occurs, there's a scriptural affirmation that descended from Adam, all have inherited his hereditary depravity. So depravity is total, it is hereditary. And what then does the word depravity mean? Well, there are various ways that one can define depravity. Probably the best definition is the absence of the holy. That's what sin does. It separates. In fact, the whole idea of sin is separation. You see this metaphorically in the Garden of Eden when Yahweh drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and puts in two angels with flaming swords turning every way to keep the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Alienation from God by sin. You see this as well in the tabernacle and temple when the faces of the cherubim are perpetually staring with fearful countenance at the priest as they stand outside the Holy of Holies day in and day out. Those manifold eyes and fourfold faces, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man staring at the priest saying, "Stay out of here. You do not belong here because you are separated from God." And thus the grand phenomenon of the high priest on Yom Kippur, who penetrated the inner veil and went inside with the names of the chosen on his breast and on his shoulders. Depravity is unholiness, sinfulness. One theologian defines it as a bias towards evil. And we'll talk more about that. I think the best way to define depravity is metaphorically. Leprosy is the grand metaphor of depravity in all of Holy Scripture. If you want a picture of total hereditary depravity, the leper depicts that. If you were to read passages on leprosy in the Old Testament, they practically turn your stomach when you hear about, quote, the scab rising, unquote, and the boil, and the white place, and the white hair inside, and the pus that oozes. And when leprosy was contracted, it was terminal. It was pervasive to the whole body and terminal. When God described Israel through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, the whole head and heart is faint." Listen. "From the whole head is sick and the heart faint. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot." Listen. "From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. There is no soundness in it, but it is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." I'll get that image just a minute. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it, but it is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. At the end of his prophecies, Isaiah returns to this metaphor and says, "We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. A reference perhaps to the menstrual cloth, but perhaps also a reference to the leper's rags. And you know that the Mosaic prescription for leprosy was that you can't touch it. In fact, wherever a leper was had to be completely cleansed. And if a leper died in a house, every stone, every crevice had to be completely washed out to prevent death and the communication of that evil disease. Lepers were kept outside the city, forbidden to come in. And when you approached a leper, they had to put their hand on their upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And I remind you, by law, you couldn't touch a leper. So when you read, quote, "Jesus had compassion on him and reached forth his hand to touch him," it's one of the most magnificent moments in Holy Scripture, when in contradiction to the law and tradition, in contradiction to common sense, in contradiction to preservation of one's own health and life, the compassionate soul of Jesus Christ was stirred with such profound attraction to a completely sick and dying leper that he reached forth his hand. I got to speak to the Medical Association of the Dallas area about that text. What glorious love is in that compassionate act of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friend, let me remind you that for everyone who's been saved by the grace of God, that's what Jesus has done. We lepers all have been touched by a gracious hand. Also, let me remind you that this is one reason why Jesus was crucified outside the city. He was not crucified within the gates of Jerusalem. When the leper would approach the city, he couldn't come through the gates. The priest had to come out and meet him. And the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city is another metaphor that Jesus has come outside the city to meet you and to meet me and to touch us with his healing grace. Total hereditary depravity. Not just a sickness, but a sickness unto death. And by the way, that does encapsulate our understanding of depravity. We don't believe sinners are sick. We don't even believe they're terminally ill. We believe they're dead in trespasses, sins. And that is the teaching of Holy Scripture as well. Total hereditary depravity depicted by leprosy and inability. And it's that last little part which is often omitted when people define the T of the tuum, total hereditary depravity and inability. Now, you shouldn't have to add it, because when you say that a sinner is totally and completely depraved, that would mean that he's totally and completely depraved psychologically, physiologically, and pneumatologically. That's the order in which we're going to study depravity. The sinner is depraved psychologically, physiologically, and pneumatologically. That is, in the spirit. But it's the psychological component of depravity that is so offensive to people. Because when we talk about the psychological effects of the fall, or psychological depravity, we divide them into three categories: conscience, which is part of the psyche; intellect, which is part of the psyche; and will. There's the rub. Let me die in flesh. Let me die in spirit. Let me die in reason. Let me die in conscience. Oh, but let my will wiggle. Let my will be free. And thus, on the T, I say, for emphasis, total hereditary depravity and inability. If I may quickly reference the leper again, the leper was restricted. He couldn't enter the city. And so the metaphor of the leper holds true to the idea of inability. He's forbidden by his nature, by the law. The leper was forbidden by his nature and by the law from coming into the city. And thus it is the case with every sinner. And I will get to that discussion of the volitional aspect of the psyche eventually. But this morning we're going to begin with a discussion of the conscience. And I think this is one of the most important elements, and maybe it is the least discussed element of the psychological effects of the fall. And let me parenthesize here just a minute. In the psychological effects of the fall, I won't talk much about emotions, but you have heard me talk about this before. That one of the ways that we know humanity has fallen is because the scripture set forth this ideal about what kind of emotional qualities a Christian should have. Now, this is one of the most frightening verses of scripture in all of Holy Scripture. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. That's what Paul teaches. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Well, what does that mean, to have the Spirit of Christ? Well, Paul delineates that in numerous places, the most graphic and simple of which is Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay? So a person who has the Spirit of Christ will be a person of love. The person who has the Spirit of Jesus Christ will be a person of joy. The person who has the Spirit of Jesus Christ will be a person of peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, faith, meekness, and self-control. But in the fall, there is a perversion of those emotions in the human race. Each of those and others that I could delineate in Holy Scripture, each of those things, each of those emotional aspects of, or psychological aspects of what a Christian should be, of what God is and what God communicates to and through us, each one of those has been corrupted by the fall. Listen, Satan or sin has generated a counterfeit. So, love in the wicked is not love, but lust. Joy is not joy, but the pursuit of happiness or sadness. As opposed to having peace in one's life, the heart of the wicked is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. These waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. How many people do you know who are not at peace? Who aren't truly joyful? Who try to find happiness in honky-tonks? Or movie stars? Or music? Or promiscuity? Or drugs? Or fishing? You know? How many people do you know who are not gentle? Who are not self-controlled? Who are really not good? You see, those... I said I wasn't going to talk about that. Here I'm doing it, but I'll come back to it. And maybe. But you need to know that when I talk about psychological effect, I'm not talking about the emotive sphere, but rather the mental sphere. And the first focus is the conscience. Now, you have some passages open in your Bible regarding the conscience. We'll look at those, but I want to begin with a definition of conscience. And here's the Greek word. You would spell it this way in English. S-U-N-E-I-D-O-S. S-U-N-E-I-D-O-S. Sunidos. Okay? Sunidos. Sun is the prefix that means with. like synthesis with a thesis. Soon. Eidos refers to a certain kind of comprehension. And it includes two elements of comprehension. Remember it this way. You eyed this. You comprehended this. Sunaios. First, an intellectual comprehension, but more importantly, a moral comprehension. So the idea of the conscience includes consciousness, that's intellectual comprehension, and conscientiousness, that's moral comprehension. So, the awakened conscience of a saint is a conscience that has intellectual consciousness, true, but it's not just about math. It's not even primarily about math or science or physics or literature or music. The awakened intellectual comprehension in a saint of God is an intellectual comprehension of moral absolutes. That's what the conscience does. It sees consciously and conscientiously. Now, if you want to see the warping of conscience, it's easy in the metaphor of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember? Adam sins against God. And what does he do? He goes and hides. And he sews together fig leaves. By the way, this perversion and corruption of emotions, the first explicit mention of a perverted emotion, a perverted psychological effect of the fall, is fear. Adam, where are you? I heard your voice in the garden, and I was. It's the first explicit mention of emotion in Holy Scripture. And if Adam had feared God rightly, he wouldn't have feared God wrongly. You see? And so this perversion and corruption of a right emotion into a wrong emotion. Well, the fear was relevant to guilt. And guilt is a very important aspect of what we're going to discuss relative to conscience. But the fear was also closely associated with shame. Now that is really interesting, and I think you could stand and preach every Sunday in this culture about the importance of a recovery of fear and shame in our society. People ought to be ashamed. Elliot Spitzer ought to be ashamed. Barack Obama's pastor ought to be ashamed. They ought to fear God too. And the reason that men are not ashamed is because they do not fear God. Just as I said, the first explicitly mentioned psychological effect of the fall, shame is implicit. The first explicitly mentioned psychological effect of the fall is fear. And when God begins preaching to people about what they should do, He says, "The fear of me is the beginning of your knowledge." This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear me. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who are able to kill your body, but not your soul. Fear him who's able to destroy both your soul and body in hellfire." Rather than all this feel good, seeker friendliness, I think we need a gospel of fear and shame. Because fear and shame are necessary components of repentance. You can't repent feeling good. It just doesn't work that way. If you repent because you feel bad. Well, A rightly oriented conscience properly views fear and shame. By the way, parents, this is what all of you are trying to do in the lives of these precious little children in here. Restaurare imago Dei. Restore the image of God in them. And if you want to restore the image of God in them, the most important, the first lesson they learn is fear. Well, I don't mean brutal or cruel, but I mean godly fear and godly sorrow or shame as well. Well, a properly regenerated, enlightened conscience has a right perspective on a moral absolute. And that conscience will shudder in fear and will cover in shame when it inclines to violate that absolute. And the way, parents, the way you refine your children's conscience is by training them up in the law of the Lord, by yourself living before them in a godly manner, so that what they don't get from your tongue or what they don't get from your hand is daily being stamped on them by your life. And I will tell you this, the intuitive power of how you live is greater than the verbal power of what you say to your kids. I can't explain it, but you're stamping yourself on your children every moment, every minute, every hour of every day in unspoken ways, in silent ways. You remember that teacher that influenced you so much? Tell me one sentence he or she said. Now, look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Edward Allen, what time is it, sir? All right. After you turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you can put your Bibles face down on your pews, and God willing, we'll come back at 11. Thank you.